Hey there, Pastor Ben here, continuing our study through the book of Hosea. Today we'll be looking at chapters 9 and 10. So up to this point, we've seen a couple of important themes. First, that God loves his people and desires for them to repent. And second, the wages of unchecked sin and continual sin is ultimately destruction, whether it's on a spiritual level, a physical level. There is no good that comes out of sin. And as we get into the passages today, seeing just how the depravity of Israel continues to grow to the point where their hearts have hardened beyond a point of being able to fully recognize how off they've gotten. And we'll see a couple of references back to specific points in Israel's history being used as hopefully a guide to show them, okay, this is how far off you've gotten. So chapter 9 opens with this statement, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples." Now this may be strange, it might feel as though it's a little bit out of context, but as we'll see, he's referring to the way in which the people are participating in religious festivals. Now, these could have been the festivals to God that they would have continued to do, but were doing in a wrong way, as we'll read. And it could have also been festivals of pagan nations around them and how they've sort of mixed those two in. And knowing just the sexual depravity and the debauchery, the drunkenness, the things that happen in those, God is reminding them, you are not supposed to act like the people around you, right? So exult not like the peoples. And again, we see what this looks like. "For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria." So this is the first mention of a handful of places. We know that historically the Israelites were slaves to Egypt, and it was a time of oppression, and God's amazing miracle of getting them out, getting them safely across the Red Sea, and eventually through the wilderness into the Promised Land where they are currently living and where they've just forgotten everything about God. We see this idea of being returned to slavery. This idea is not that they're literally going back to Egypt, but they're going back to the conditions of Egypt. And then we see that it's going to be Assyria that's going to be the people who oppress them. And so the emptiness of celebration here is described further in verse 4. "They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents." So, again, Egypt representing slavery. Memphis was a city that was known as sort of a graveyard city. So it's not only that the people of Israel are going to experience incarceration and separation as a nation into Assyria, but they're also going to experience some death and some destruction. And we know that the things that they're building up for themselves are going to come to nothing, right? Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The abandonment of the promised land that they were living in is going to mean nothing, right? And then sort of the thesis of this section of Hosea comes to us in the beginning of verse 7. It says, "The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it." Again, this theme of knowledge. In this case, Israel knowing, okay, no, we really did mess up. This is not good. Something is wrong. And even in their relationship with God, we see that they're having a hard time parsing out exactly what's supposed to happen. They've gotten so off track that they're having a hard time interpreting the message from God, right? As we read on, the prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. So they're so far gone that even trying to hear the truth from God's prophet, from hearing God's word directly, is still are not 100% understanding what's supposed to happen. They can see the punishment that's to come, but the way away from that is still, they're still at a loss. And we'll continue that theme. But there's an interesting mention here in verse 9. He says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. So Gibeah, like Jezreel, was a place that when hearing that name, the Israelites would have known the reputation of that city. The story can be found in Judges 20, where we see a Levite bringing his concubine to the city of Gibeah, and the horrible sin that is, or I'm sorry, it's Judges 19, but the horrible sin done against his concubine, right, and this city not protecting an innocent woman, and ultimately and infamously him taking her life is taken by the men of the town, and the Levite ends up cutting her body up and distributing body parts across the land of Israel. This is the depth of sin that's happening near the end of Judges. And so to say they've returned to the days of Gibeah is just showing how bad things are in Israel. And yet, again, God doesn't just leave it all in this dark, awful place, right? We see these little pictures, these little reminiscings of how things once were between Israel and the Lord. In verse 10, he says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. Right? This is a beautiful picture, basically saying, in the wilderness, in the desert, I chose you as this beautiful thing, this thing that the world would see as different, right? It's odd to see grapes in the wilderness. They are fickle plants that need really specific growing environments. And then the fig tree, right? It takes years for a fig tree to produce fruit. And so when it finally does, right, it's this a beautiful moment of provision of the food. But quickly we see that beauty is corrupted. Continuing in verse 10, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. This is just the picture that we see in Romans 1 of worshiping the created rather than the creator. And knowing also in that passage that God gives people over to cold hearts. If they continue to choose not him, then he will let them continue down that path until they finally will turn and learn what it means to choose him. And then in the next section, we see just a mention of likely what was the Israelites' attempt to fulfill what they thought was God's covenant, or they knew it was God's covenant to Abraham, but their thoughts that they could fulfill it themselves outside of God's power. We see this mention of descendants here. So in verse 11, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. This is a sad state for Israel to be in. And it's a very severe way of life, and God removing himself again, although we know it's temporarily, God removing himself from the people, right? They are lacking now the blessings that they once had, even though they weren't following God. To follow God and still be, or to not follow God and still be in his presence, provides blessings. But when God removes his presence, there is nothing good that's coming out of that. And we see that as we go into to chapter 10, that it's, again, this heart issue that Israel has not dealt with in of themselves. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." So even though on the surface it may have looked good, right? They may have had more altars. They may have been better furnished, and the growth, quote unquote, of the spiritual practices was happening. The heart behind the practices was wrong, and the object of worship was not the true God. And then we see direct rebellion from Israel in verse 3. "For now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?' They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field." It would be a scary place to be able to say, "We do not fear the Lord." We know that they have no knowledge of God, but this is somehow worse, because this is saying, okay, we acknowledge that that God exists and we don't care, right? That is the strongest statement of where continuing to choose sin will lead us to. Such a cold and calloused heart that I don't care about the institutions that God has set up. I don't care about God's rules. I don't care about God. I have nothing to do with him. And instead, they've replaced it with these false idols, right? Verse 5, "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol." So the people who are about to conquer them, they're going to take this not God and show just how not powerful it is, because it's going to be taken in tribute to this new nation, right? This calf in Beth-Aven, which we saw mentioned back in chapter 4, along with the one at Gilgal, right? These places that have become centers of false worship are going to be exposed as truly being false. And then we continue on. Verse 7, "Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Right, it's going to be so bad that they're going to want natural disaster to take them over. They will not be able to face the wrath of God directly. They'd rather die. And again, we see this mention of Gibeah, the strong understanding of really messed up places to be spiritually, emotionally. "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity." Right? So this double iniquity is both the lack of love that they have for God, and the false worship of other gods, and then just the debauchery, the spiritual side, and sort of the physical side of ignoring God and his commands. And then once more, we see a glimpse of the love God still has in the midst of all of this. God says this, verse 11, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. So basically what he's saying is, you used to follow me, you used to love doing the things that I wanted you to do, and then you got away from that. And so now there's a yoke, there's a lot of work to do to root out the sin. But in doing so, in sowing righteousness and reaping love and in breaking up these sinful acts, this is where we may return to the Lord. Right, and that he will come in and reign righteousness. It's just a nice little reprieve of just the deserved judgment, but still just the severity of that judgment. It's sometimes hard for people to hold on to both the wrath and the love of God, but we see that picture clearly throughout the Bible, and especially in these kinds of moments, where we have the wages of sin and the punishment that's happening, but also the love of the Father who desires that even though we deserve these things, God gives us so much that we don't deserve. We see instead what they have been choosing up to this point as we finish out this chapter. In verse 13, he says, "You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off." So again, this is a soon reality. This is not something that's coming down the line. They are facing the consequences of their sin. Although we don't know much historically about this battle that's mentioned here in verse 14, it was so bad that mothers were dashed into pieces with their children. It was an onslaught, right? Again, just seeing the severity of the sin of the people. As we move forward into chapter 11 and even as we consider the moments in here where God still reveals his love. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So again, hearkening back to those names of Homer's children of no mercy and not my people, we see these themes coming back that those are temporary things, and that God is working towards getting his people back on track. So we have to consider in our places, where have we let the weeds of sin come in and choke the ground that could be cultivated for growing a true worship for God? And knowing that it will be work to get rid of those sins, but we can sow for ourselves righteousness. We can reap steadfast love and break that fallow ground. And God is there to help us to do that, and also to, on the other side of that, continue to give us the power to live in a righteous way for him that isn't just about our effort, but is about God working out our salvation, as God working in us in our salvation as we are working it out in his presence.